All right, good morning. I would ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We'll continue to go straight down through it as we have been doing. But today we'll start in prayer. And then when I'm done praying, we will read Matthew 16 verses 21 through 23. Then begin to understand it today. Father God, I thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to study your word. God, as we come to it this morning, we come excited and expectant to learn about who you are. God, these three short verses that are jam-packed with important theology, I just pray that God, we would humbly understand what it is that is before us. We would submit to it. God, we would worship you because of it. We would recognize that this is your plan and that you are a good God as you made a way for sinners to be saved. As God, you made a way for us to enter into an eternity with you because you loved us. So I pray this morning that you would be glorified, that we would learn, and this would just be a great Sunday for all of us. In your name I pray. Amen. The text says this, starting in verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Now, we started this text several weeks ago, going through Matthew chapter 16, and we began by looking at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if you remember correctly. We started by looking at those that don't get it, those that are not believers, those that have not accepted Jesus. And they stand right before Jesus and they say, show us a sign. We want to see some proof. We need you to prove who you are, when Christ has already proven over and over and over again who he is. So it's a ridiculous statement. Their unbelief would never be satisfied. We talked all through that, as that's the first 12 verses of this chapter. That then is up against the apostles' response to who Jesus is, which starts in verse 13. And this is really what we've been hammering out for the last several weeks. This is the great confession where Jesus says, who does the world say that I am? And, you know, they begin, some say you're John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Others, one of the prophets resurrected. And the point being, everybody can tell that you're not just a human. Everybody realizes that you're from God. You're from heaven. A lot of them don't want to get on board with who you're saying that you are. They won't admit to who you really are, the Messiah, but they can't deny that there's something special about you. And Jesus doesn't really care about that. We already talked about that. That's just his setup to transition into the conversation with those that are in front of them. He looks at his apostles and he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up on behalf of them and he boldly proclaims, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we picked apart what that statement means. That was the correct answer. And then after that correct answer, Jesus begins to introduce us to the church. He says, listen, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not stand against it, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom, and what you bind and what you loose, and all those things that we've picked apart and we've began to discuss, and we have a better understanding for now that we've gone through this chapter. But where we pick up today in verse 21, I want you to understand nothing's changed. We're still in the same location. We're still in the same conversation. There's more happening here as Jesus is teaching his apostles right as they're entering Caesarea Philippi, and they're learning who they've proclaimed who he is. So step one is complete. They get it. You're the Messiah. I told you. They don't understand the plan yet, but beyond the shadow of a doubt, they now feel, the apostles are proclaiming with their own mouth, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's chosen. He's sent by God. He is God. He's the Son of the living God. They get it. And now that they get it, you'll see a transformation that takes place in the teaching of Jesus Christ. This is a major event in Scripture because His whole ministry up to this point has been showing the world who He is, revealing who He is to those around Him. He's doing miracles to show who He is. He's making statements of proclamation to show who He is. Everything is about His public ministry showing them who He is. But now that the apostles get it, now that they've publicly declared who He is, everything changes. Jesus will no longer continue to express who He is, who He is, who He is. There'll be pieces of that throughout it. But the focus now will be on what He's about to do. They get who He is. So now He's going to tell them the plan. Now He's going to help teach them what comes next. What He, the Messiah, is about to go through. And that really will become the rest of Jesus' ministry on earth leading up to the cross. Now this plan that Jesus begins to show them right here in this text, it is a hard plan to believe. It's a hard one to grasp. It really is. You see, the apostles have finally got it. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And so, like we've already discussed, they're expecting Jesus to establish Jesus' rule. They're thinking He's going to overthrow Rome, and He's going to set the Jewish people free, and He's going to set up His kingdom, and He's going to gather His people. And then, I mean, Jesus has just told them, I will gather My people, right? My church, my ecclesia, my group, my gathering. And so they're thinking, okay, Jesus is going to rule and reign just like the Old Testament prophecies say. They're all proclaiming about a Messiah who will come and rule and who will come and set up His kingdom and will establish His authority. And so they're expecting that to come. And Jesus is about to tell them, I'm going to die. It's not what they were seeing. It's not what they were thinking. They didn't understand it, and it's a hard plan to believe. It's not only for them, it's hard for people today to believe. Have you ever talked to somebody that thinks the idea of a man that died on the cross 2,000 years ago could somehow affect his life? They think it's foolishness, right? That's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul made it very clear. He said the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the very power of God. Your salvation is because of the cross. And when you get that, everything hinges upon what Jesus did. But when you don't get it, when you're not saved, when you're trying to earn your way into God's good favor, the idea that some guy who died a long time ago, that just seems kind of foolish to you. Paul continues in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, 23, he said this, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. See, this message is a difficult one, but it's the one. Now, where we're at in our text makes this somewhat difficult for the apostles to grasp, right? They don't have the New Testament like we do. They don't have... Jesus hasn't died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended back to heaven, sent us the Holy Spirit, had the apostles write the rest of the New Testament. Like, we live in a day where we understand how the cross was necessary, what the cross has done, because the revelation of God has been complete and it's delivered all of that to us. They were living in a day where they were waiting for the Messiah. Now that they believe they found the Messiah, they're waiting for the Messiah to establish His kingdom. They're not waiting for the Messiah to die. Now, partially that's because of their own misunderstanding, right? The Old Testament was pretty clear. There's a lot of signs and pictures that they should have been grasping. These apostles that Jesus is talking to, they did Passover every year. So they sat down and they ate a lamb that represented God's substitute that died so that they could escape something. They did that every single year. So when Jesus starts talking about death, they should have started to maybe put some of the pieces together. Or for instance, these people, they went and participated in the Day of Atonement every year. So these apostles would have gone and they would have been there when an animal was slaughtered and its blood was collected, and the high priest would have taken it into the Holy of Holies, the place where only God can dwell, and he would have dumped the blood of that sacrifice out onto the mercy seat, right? The lid of the Ark of the Covenant, because the idea is there's the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant, the law, and then above the Ark of the Covenant is the holy place, the place where God dwells, right? And so in between, man has broken God's law, the holiness of God. We can't access God unless there's the blood of a substitute. They would pour that blood on that lid. They did that every year. That was their practice. So the idea of death and bloodshed and sacrifice and substitute, these things should have been somewhat making sense to them, but they did not have the complete revelation like we do. They were pre-cross. So when Jesus comes and he introduces them to this idea of him dying, of him going and being killed, it doesn't fit the apostles' agenda. But right here in this text, these three short verses that we looked at, Jesus lays out the plan so clearly. And it's an amazing thing to see. This is the gospel. This is the plan of salvation that God has written, that God put in place, that Jesus Christ carried out, that you and I have salvation because of. You got to understand this. As Jesus tells it to the apostles, we can pick it apart today and learn some really, really important lessons. But there is one lesson that kind of overshadows this thought process that we can practically take. I'll give it to you right here at the beginning. The apostles are confused. The apostles didn't expect Jesus to say he was going to die. Now, just because you don't understand God's plan, it doesn't mean it's not the plan that you want. You see, we go through life often thinking we have it all figured out. We go through life thinking we know what's best. And when things don't work out the way we want them to, we tend to harp on God or blame God or say, God, why in the world would you let me go through this, when the reality is you don't want your way, you want his way. You see, the apostles don't want the cross. They don't want Jesus to die. But what's vitally important to the salvation of everybody who will ever live in eternity with the presence of God? The cross. The death of Jesus Christ. His way is the right way, even though we can't always see it. We'll talk more about that when we get to the end, but for now, let's begin to pick apart this text and start in verse 21. It says, from that time. Well, let's stop there. This is a transitional phrase that Matthew likes to use. When you read the book of Matthew, every author is a little bit different. And Matthew likes this phrase, from that time. This isn't the only time he uses it. And he uses it for major events in the teaching of Jesus Christ. That's how this becomes used throughout the book of Matthew. So right here, what that means is Matthew said, from that time, and then he's about to explain to us what's going to happen from that time on. There's a shift in the teaching of Jesus that from now on will be the new way it happens, right? I kind of already explained that to you, but let's get a better idea for what that means. Look with me at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. It's the same exact phrase that we just read, and something different's happening here. Look at it. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what's happening, if you study this out and you read it, Matthew chapter 4 is Jesus beginning his public ministry. He's going around to the world and he's saying, repent, repent, repent. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he'll perform miracles. He'll make bold statements. He'll break the Sabbath right in front of them. And then he'll claim he's Lord over the Sabbath. I mean, he'll make all kinds of amazing statements and gestures and do things that normal people can't do. And the whole time he's doing that, he'll be preaching the idea of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's his public ministry. So from Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began his public ministry of calling people to repent. And guess what? That goes from Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, all the way to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. That's the focus. If you read all those chapters, you'll see Jesus proclaiming who he is, showing who he is, and calling people to repent. Now you come here, and he uses the same phrase again, because we're transitioning out of Jesus' public ministry into Jesus' private ministry. He's now going to focus on his apostles, and that's what it says. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples. So we're focusing now on the disciples. This will be Christ's focus up until the cross. He'll spend time with the apostles. He'll be alone with the apostles. They'll leave the surrounding areas where he's been doing a lot of stuff, and they'll go to other places where there's not as much heat. In fact, right now they're in Caesarea Philippi, right? They're not in Jerusalem where everybody wants to kill Jesus. They're 25 miles outside in Caesarea Philippi, where they have a little more privacy and where things are a little bit easier and where there's a little bit more peace, because he's going to start pouring into them. Now, obviously, there's hints of public ministry that still happen, right? As Jesus is away with his apostles, and he'll come and he'll raise Lazarus from the dead, then he'll go back to be alone with his apostles and keep ministering to them. But you're going to see glimpses of things that the world gets to see, but his focus from now on will be them. And this is important. He wants to teach them. Jesus wants to prepare them. The disciples of Jesus had a pretty big job, did they not? Christ is going to go to the cross. We're going to learn that in a minute. And then he's going to die on the cross. And he's going to raise from the grave. And he'll ascend back to heaven. And when he ascends back to heaven, who has the job of being Christ to the world? It starts with the apostles, right? They're the ones that begin to preach the message of the gospel. They're the ones that begin to talk and tell the world who he was. And the church begins to gather, and the church listens to the leadership of the apostles, and they're hearing what they have to say, and they're the ones teaching, right? Peter is going to preach at Pentecost, and you're going to see a whole bunch of people come to know Jesus, and all of the apostles will begin to preach Jesus, and they'll have their role. So Christ wants to pour into them. He wants to prepare them so that they can be fruitful in their ministry. Now, a lot of this isn't, we don't have things documented. I would love to know all the things that Jesus taught the apostles from here until his death on the cross. Some amazing things that I'm sure he poured into them, that when they were filled with the Holy Spirit post-resurrection, it brought back all these amazing things that Jesus was teaching them, and then they were boldly able to go teach that to the whole entire world, and the gospel has been spread. But, I mean, they're the ones that are going to be the authors of Scripture. Right? They're going to get God's revelation. So a big job and a lot of things that Jesus would have taught them throughout this time frame. He's now going to focus on preparing them for that job that is to come. Now that gives us a very practical, insightful lesson. Listen, God doesn't expect you to do things that you're not prepared for. The apostles have this insanely big job of being the leaders of the church once Christ leaves, and Jesus is purposefully spending time pouring into them so they're prepared for it. The same is true in your life. God has given you everything that you need to do what he expects you to do. You're not expected to go do things that you're not able to do. God is not an unfair God. He's a perfectly fair God. He's a perfectly just God. If anything, he's too fair for us, as opposed to not giving us what we deserved quick enough, right? So God is an amazing God, and when he's given you an opportunity to share the gospel, share the gospel. Don't say, I don't know how to do that, or I'm not prepared enough for that. He's prepared you for everything that you need. This idea of Him not expecting you to do things that you're not prepared for, it doesn't mean that you don't do anything. It doesn't mean that you sit there and you be lazy because you're saying, well, God didn't prepare me for that, so I just won't do it. If anything, it means you have no excuse for not doing everything for God and for His glory. Because you recognize that whatever He's put in your path, He's prepared you for. Now look what He says to those apostles. Look what He's going to teach them. From that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must. That's a gigantic word. Must. He doesn't leave this open for interpretation. He doesn't leave this open as if it's something that might not happen. He says, I must. Now this must right here, this is an amazing text that we're about to get into. Verse 21 is amazing when you start to think about what it actually says there. But Jesus just said, I must, and I want you to understand that must stems from before the foundation of the world. That must is the plan of God. It's the plan Jesus is about to lay out before them. This is God's way. It's not open for discussion. It's not open as something that might not happen. It absolutely will happen. It must happen. It's the only way, and it's always been the only way. Back in eternity past, this plan was. This must was going to happen. This must stems from before the foundation of the world. Like we said, this plan was sovereignly designed by holy God to save sinners before there even was such a thing as a sinner. This was always the way that God designed it to work. It must happen. And Jesus is clearly speaking that to His apostles right now. It's always been the only plan. It's always been the only way. Jesus will clearly tell them what the plan is. It comes in a few steps. Let's look at it. That He must go to Jerusalem. Now they're in Caesarea Philippi. I want you to understand this. From Caesarea Philippi, they could go anywhere they wanted. They can take a road that is the opposite direction of Jerusalem. They could take a road down and get on a boat and sail very, very far away if they wanted to. There's lots of pathways that lead to lots of different places. I don't want you to think in your mind that from Caesarea Philippi there's only one road and it leads to Jerusalem. There's lots of roads that lead to lots of different places. In Jesus' mind, though, there's only one road. I'm going back to Jerusalem. I must. I have to. It's the plan of God. It's always been the plan of God. I will go to Jerusalem. Think about this. Jerusalem is the only place. It's not the only place, but it is the place above any other place in the world where they want Jesus Christ dead. Jesus' whole ministry in Jerusalem is spent with people trying to kill Him. Everything that He says there, the religious leaders don't like, right? When Jesus makes proclamation, they know what it means, right? They're saying He's saying that He's God, so they don't like that. When Jesus breaks the Sabbath, they're like, He just disrupted our whole thing, and Jesus makes bold claims, like we already said. He said He's Lord over the Sabbath, and they're like, you can't say that. That's only God is Lord over the Sabbath, right? They're recognizing what Jesus has said. They're seeing the seriousness of what Jesus has done, and they want Jesus dead. So the apostles are thinking, you know what, sitting here in Caesarea Philippi, we kind of like this. In fact, maybe we should go the opposite direction of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem. I will go back to the place that is the most hostile. I will go to the place where they try to kill me every single time I'm there. Jesus knows exactly where He needs to go and when He needs to go there. Listen, they've been trying to kill Jesus the whole time and they haven't succeeded yet. The last time that Jesus goes into Jerusalem, they will succeed. You know why? Because you'll go at the right time. You know when the right time is? Passover time. He's going to go at the time of Passover. Why? Who's Jesus? the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So he doesn't let them kill him, doesn't let them kill him, doesn't let them kill him until he looks at his apostles. He says, I must go to Jerusalem. And he'll travel back into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover so that he can be the Passover Lamb. So that he can shed his blood for the remission of sin. So that God's wrath can be satisfied as Jesus Christ takes the penalty and takes the punishment for us as the Passover lamb, the sacrificial substitute that takes our place. Now listen, the apostles get this. They understand it. They don't like the idea of Jerusalem because of how dangerous Jerusalem is. Do you remember the story of Lazarus, right? When Jesus, the apostles hear that Lazarus is sick and Jesus is like, we got to go back there. And they're like, Lord, if he's sick, he'll get better. Let's stay here. And Jesus is finally like, how are you guys not getting this? Lazarus is dead. And they're like, what's the point of going there if he's dead, right? So Jesus says, we're going to go there. And Thomas says in John chapter 11, verse 16, right? He says, let us go die with him. That's their thought process of Jerusalem. Jesus is going to travel back into Jerusalem to see the family of Lazarus, and he's going to raise him from the dead. We know that. And the apostles think, well, Jesus is going to Jerusalem where they keep trying to kill him. Let's go die with him. So the very thought process in their mind of going to Jerusalem is it's dangerous. It's not a place where they want to be. And Jesus doesn't give them the option. He says, we must go to Jerusalem. I must go into the city that wants me dead. Verse 21 goes even farther. Not only must I go to Jerusalem, but he says, I must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and the scribes. I love how specific this gets. I love how clear Jesus is of the plan of God when he lays things like this out. You and I don't quite understand this the way that they did, but after I explain it to you today, hopefully you'll have a better understanding for it. He says, I must suffer many things under the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Now the elders, you guys know what they were? The elders are the judges from each tribe. So Israel's made up of a lot of different tribes, and then those tribes have their leaders, and the leaders of those tribes that become the judges for them, that they have some authority. They make rule. They get to make decisions. So the elders are the judges. The chief priests are the Sadducees. When you study the Bible, those are the ones that they don't take the Bible literally, and they don't believe in things like the resurrection. And those are the Sadducees. They're known as the chief priests. Then you have the scribes, which are called the Pharisees. Okay, in our language, we call them Pharisees oftentimes, as that's what they're called throughout the throughout Scripture. But that's who the scribes were, the ones that understood the law and what it said better than anybody. So the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and together, they make up this thing called the Sanhedrin. Okay, I'm sure you've heard of the Sanhedrin at some point in your studying or through that. So that's what it is. The Sanhedrin is the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes all together. You know what they are? They're the legal system. It's the court of that day. So Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem. Then what he just said, when he says, I must suffer under the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, is I must go to court. I must go be tried under the legal system of the Sanhedrin. Now, you and I live right in our day. We know the story of Jesus. We know what happens, right? He goes back into the city and you know, right? He rides in and they wave their palm branches. Hosanna, Hosanna, right? They're all excited to see Jesus come riding in on his donkey. And then a couple days later, they hate him, right? And they arrest him. He'll go celebrate the Passover with his apostles, then he'll go into the garden, and he'll pray in the garden, then he'll be betrayed by Judas, and he'll be captured, and they'll take him where? In front of the Sanhedrin, and they'll put him through mock fake trials. They have nothing against Jesus, but they'll still do these trials anyways. He'll stand in front of the court system, he'll stand in front of the legals, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and he'll suffer many things under them. They'll accuse him of things that aren't true, and eventually it'll lead to his death.
He just prophesied clearly that he would go through mock trials. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26 to see this actually play out. Matthew chapter 26, we'll only read 57, 58, and 59 as we see the trials of Jesus Christ. It says this, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest." Okay, there's one. "The high priest, where the scribes," there's two, "and the elders," there's three, "were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none." See? Jesus prophesied it to his apostles. He said, "I'm going to go and I'm going to suffer under the elders, the chief priests and the scribes." And then in Matthew chapter 26, it happens just like that. And they find nothing against them because they're mock trials. They're fake. He did nothing wrong. It's the gospel. It's God's plan being played out right in front of us. But he takes it even a step farther. Not only does he say, "I have to go to Jerusalem," and not only does he say, "I have to go through these mock trials," but he says, "I must be killed," in verse 21. Now, the apostles, this just blew their mind. They're listening to Jesus, right? And a few verses ago, they boldly proclaim who Jesus is. "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus says he's going to establish his church. He's going to gather his people. And now he comes and he says he's going to die. And that doesn't fit their plan. That's not what they wanted to happen. That's not what they thought would happen. That's not what they thought the Old Testament prophesied of and spoke of. Jesus says, "I must be killed." And they don't like that. But you see, that must happen. That is a necessity. He doesn't leave it open as something that is one of the options. He says, "I must be killed." The sinless Savior had to die so that our sinful souls could go on and live. He's the sacrificial substitute, the only one. He must die. How many sinless individuals have you ever met? There's only been one that has ever walked on earth. His name is Jesus Christ. So he must die. He had to shed his blood because it was the only innocent blood. He's the only one that could possibly be a sacrificial lamb. He's the fulfillment of all the Passover lambs. Jesus was God's escape. He must die. He's the plan of God that can pardon the sinner. That's Jesus Christ. He must go to the cross and he must die. Jesus tells that to the apostles right here as clearly as ever. His death is coming and it will be a reality. It's happening. Now listen, I can understand the sorrow of the apostles over that thought. I can understand why this is a shocker to them when they've just proclaimed Jesus as the Savior and they want him to rule and they, you know, you're the Son of God. You are God in the flesh. And then Jesus says, "I'm going to die." That doesn't fit our thought process of who God is. That doesn't fit the agenda at all. So I get it. I get that they're confused, but there's more to the text, right? And Jesus makes another must that really wipes out the entire thought process of death. So it should have not been so scary anymore after this next statement. But this goes to show just how foolish we sometimes are. As soon as things don't go our way, as soon as the plan doesn't fit our agenda, we stop listening, we stop trusting, we stop going to the source who we should be focusing on, and we start to try to figure things out our own way. I don't even know if the apostles heard this next line, because they're stuck on the idea of him dying, right? Jesus gives us one more, verse 21. He says, "I must be raised the third day." That's resurrection from the dead. He says, I must go to Jerusalem. I must go to these mock trials. I must be killed, but I also must rise. I can't stay in the grave. It's not possible. It's not a reality for me. Jesus cannot stay dead. We looked at this verse last week, Acts chapter 2, verses 42. It says, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible. Death can't hold Jesus. He's greater than death. He has to die, but he also has to rise. He'll come out of the grave. Now, if the apostles were still listening, death doesn't seem that bad anymore. You're gonna die, which is sad, but you're gonna rise 3 days later? As much as I love the thought process of the apostles wanting Jesus around, I think I'd be somewhat excited. Like, you're gonna die? That stinks, but you're gonna rise 3 days later? That's the greatest thing I've ever heard. People can't do that. Nobody's ever done that. But they don't hear it. They got stuck as soon as the plan didn't fit what they wanted, right? The resurrection is what changes everything. Jesus proves it when he comes out of the grave. He's hinted at this before, right? He's told them about how Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. In fact, it was in this chapter, in the beginning of Matthew 16, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they want a sign, right? Jesus says, you'll get no sign. He says, no sign shall be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he left them and departed. What happened to Jonah? He got swallowed by a big fish, and he's dead, and then he spit up 3 days later on the shore. He resurrected out of the belly of the fish, right? So Jesus just gave them a prophecy of the resurrection, but here's where he states it very clearly. I don't even have an option. It's God's plan, and I'm here to do God's will. I must go to Jerusalem. I must go to mock trials. I must die. I must be killed, and I must rise from the grave. Very, very clear. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul breaks it down just like that, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I come and I preach the gospel. I preach Christ dead, buried, and resurrected. That's the message. Are you on board with that? Because this is the key, right? This is the first step. You want to know if somebody's really saved or not? This is where it starts. Do they submit to the idea of Jesus Christ being God who is dead, buried, and resurrected, and is the living God? That's the basics. That's the beginning. And Jesus just said, I must do it. It's God's plan. It's always been the only way. Which leads us then to verse 22. In verse 21... we had Jesus giving them the plan. In verse 22, Peter rejects that plan. He doesn't like it. Look what he says. It says, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is awfully bold of Peter. This is quite stupid of Peter. Peter just got some good news, right? Peter's like way up here. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes on to talk about his church and how the apostles are going to have an important role in that. And they're going to be key leaders. And they're going to have this, they're going to have revelation of God that will be powerful amongst the world. And Peter's feeling pretty good, right? Well, now all of a sudden, Peter's making the dumbest move you can see, right? Like he went from way up here to way down here really quickly as you go through this text. And it says that Peter took him aside. The word in the Greek for took him, it literally means he forcefully pulled him aside. So the way I like to picture it is Jesus is here speaking to all of his apostles, and Peter doesn't like his message, so he takes his arm and literally puts it like up over Jesus and pulls him, like redirects him over here, because he's going to go correct him. I think of a father who does this to their children, right? Like when a kid's being too noisy or doing something he's not supposed to do, and the dad, like, he like kind of comes up and he grabs the kid, and every dad, I'm sure, has their own grab. I know my dad's, he did it many, many times to me. My dad's grab always started with a lip bite. So when I looked over and I saw him biting his lip a certain way, I was like, uh-oh, here comes the grab, right? And then he would grab me and he would redirect me, and I just kind of went where he was telling me to go, and then he would correct me. That's what Peter's doing to Jesus right here. He gives them that forceful, you come with me because I got something I need to say to you. Which, Jesus is the Messiah, right? How foolish. And then it says that he took him and he rebukes him. That means he strongly spoke to Jesus. He's not talking in a way that says, hey, you're the Messiah, you're the Savior, you're the one I submit to no matter what you say. He's saying, hey, I got something to say to you because I don't like your message. He's correcting him. Peter, think about that. Peter is going to correct the plan that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has just presented. So foolish. But have you ever thought you would fix God's plan in your own life? You ever been in a situation where you don't really like the way things are playing out and you'll just maybe have a talk with God and tell him how you're feeling or tell him what you think about it? Thinking maybe you know better than he does? Thinking maybe you're wiser than him? Thinking maybe the plan that you built is the ultimate one and the one that should happen instead of trusting his sovereignty and the God that sees all? We're foolish just like Peter so many times. But look at what he says. He takes him and when he corrects him, he says, far be it from you, Lord. Now, what did Jesus just say? Jesus just gave him God's plan, heaven's plan. He said, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer under the council of the Sanhedrin. I must die and I must rise from the grave. And Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. Now, anybody in this room who's a real Christian, you understand the problem there, right? Because Jesus said, I'm going to die and rise. And Peter's saying, far be it. We rely on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Our hope is built in the fact that he died for our sins, that he was our substitute, that he was our sacrifice, but then on the fact that we don't serve a dead God, we serve a living God. He rose from the grave after being our substitute. And so Peter says, far be it the idea of you going to Jerusalem and the idea of you suffering and the idea of you dying. He totally misses the resurrection part, or else he wouldn't be so offended at this idea. But he doesn't want Christ to die. Christ needs to die. This is the idea, guys. We get focused on our want, our need, our plan, and we miss God's bigger picture. Christ had to die. It just didn't fit Peter's plan. But Peter's plan is not the plan. And neither is yours. God's plan is the one that matters. There's a very, very important lesson here. Look at Peter's language. It says, Simon Peter pulls him aside, begins to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. He calls him Lord. That's good because Jesus is Lord, but he calls him Lord while he's correcting what he's saying. It doesn't make sense. He's not living like he's his Lord, but he's stating that he's his Lord. Have you ever met somebody in our day and age that's their lifestyle? I meet people all the time that claim to be Christians, that profess the name of Jesus Christ, that'll say, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? That's their proclamation, that's their statement. Maybe it's because the church has built this idea and we all the time are preaching the thought process of all you got to do is say this prayer, right? Say it, ask Jesus into your heart, and you're good for all of eternity. And we don't begin to talk about how there's a lifestyle change that has to come with it. If you're going to make Jesus Lord, then that means you're not Lord, that you submit to him, that you come underneath his plan and his direction and his guidance and who he is. Peter calls him Lord, but is living like he, Peter, is the Lord. You see, if Jesus Christ is really the Lord of your life, then you are in submission to him. What you have belongs to him. Your everything is his. That's why the lifestyle absolutely is necessary when you look and are trying to decipher who is a real believer and who isn't. You're not saved by your actions. Nobody ever is, nobody ever will be. You're not saved by works. The Bible makes it perfectly clear. Christ did all the work. When you understand that, you will want to live for Him and for His glory. Your lifestyle will change when you grasp who Jesus is. So confessing Jesus is Lord, necessary. Then living like Jesus is Lord proves that you actually get it. Peter's made the confession. He's still a little confused on the actions here at this part as he's trying to redirect holy God with his own words. Peter knows that Jesus is the Messiah, but a suffering, dying Messiah isn't what he had in mind. Now Jesus won't stand for it. Look at verse 23. Jesus rebukes Peter's rejection and stays fixed on God's plan. This is amazing. Jesus turns and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now this is the idea here, right? Peter has forcefully grabbed Jesus and pulled him away so that Peter can have this private conversation with him. So I kind of imagine them like this, like Peter put his hand up over Jesus' shoulder and redirected him, and now they're like side by side. And it says Jesus turned and looked at him. So Jesus is like, he kind of like flicks Peter's arm off of his shoulder, and he turns and he looks him square in the eyes. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Man, is that a rebuke, right? Peter hasn't even finished yet. Look at what the text says when you go back and you read it. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter's not even done talking, and Jesus doesn't let him finish. He turns and he looks at him, and he stops him dead in his tracks, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." What a blow. Now, there's a lot of argument behind what this actually means. Good theologians are on different sides of this. You know, some people are saying that Peter has been overtaken by Satan, so Jesus is literally talking to Satan who's within Peter. Others would say that's not the case at all. Jesus is very simply talking to Peter who's acting like Satan because of his confusion. I fall into that second camp. That's where I'm at. I think it's better proof of the text. We do know that it is impossible. The Bible sets this up clearly. A believer, a Christian, cannot be possessed by Satan because they are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and God will not share his space. It doesn't work that way. But we also know the Holy Spirit hasn't been sent yet, so there is a little bit of confusion behind this passage. I think it's pretty simple. And let me explain it to you. Peter is acting like Satan. So Jesus calls him Satan as a rebuke. I don't believe that Satan is within him there. But let's break it down a little bit and see if we can't see that together as we go through this text. Jesus calls him Satan because Peter's doing the work of Satan here, right? Who hates God's plan? Satan. Now, I don't believe that Peter hates God's plan. I think Peter just doesn't understand God's plan. And so in Peter's confusion, and when it doesn't line up to where he's at, he says, no, far be it. That'll never be. That won't happen. And he's trying to stand up for Jesus whom he loves. But in trying to stand up for Jesus whom he loves, he's saying, no, you won't go to the cross, and you won't die, and you therefore won't rise. And so he's getting in the way of what has to happen for the salvation of the world, right? For the salvation of sinners as a whole. And so this is why it's necessary. Peter's not grasping the magnitude of what's happening right here. And Jesus says it's a big deal. And if you try to stop it, then you're working for the enemy, not me. That's the idea behind what happens here. God's plan equals the cross. Peter equals trying to get in the way by saying it won't happen. Opposition to God equals in unison with the enemy. That's it. You don't have more options than that. You're either in line with God and on track with God and following God's plan, or you're not. And when you're not, well, then you're following the enemy's pattern. Let's do it God's way. And that's where Peter was struggling here. But I think it's even bigger than that. Listen. Not only Is Peter hindering God's plan or trying to hinder God's plan? He can't actually hinder it in any way, but he's trying to hinder it because he doesn't understand it. So he's saying, no, we won't let that happen. But he's also being a temptation to Jesus Christ right here. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way, but he never ever gave in to those temptations, right? And we saw in other portions where Jesus, after he gets baptized, he goes into the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days, right? And then Satan shows up and he begins to tempt Jesus. We know that story and that picture of the temptation of Jesus. But right here, this is a picture of temptation that comes up in Jesus' life. Jesus says, I must go to the cross. And Peter starts encouraging him not to go to the cross. Peter starts encouraging him not to go to Jerusalem and not to die. Now, do you think the idea of going to Jerusalem and going to the cross and suffering and having the wrath of God for all of sin over all of eternity poured out on Jesus, do you think that was easy for Christ? No. It wasn't. It was very, very difficult. In fact, the Bible makes that very clear. In Christ's humanity, the thought of going to the cross is difficult and scary, right? Matthew chapter 26. Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 26, verses 38 and 39. This is Jesus praying in the garden. Look at what he says. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. You see what the thought of the cross does to Jesus? He's sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to his apostles, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed saying, oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Do you see what the thought of the cross does to Jesus? It's burdensome. It's hard. He's not excited for the wrath of God to be poured out on him. He's been in perfect unison with Father God. He is God. So he's been in perfect unison with Father God for all of eternity past. And now the wrath of God will be poured out upon him. He doesn't like that thought. He's not excited about that thought. He doesn't want to go through it if he doesn't have to, but he's willing, right? Not my will, but yours. And we know that it must happen because he told us here in Matthew 16, it must happen. So we know he's going to go through with it and we know he's going to do it. But when Peter begins to say, no, we won't let it happen. We won't do that. That would be tempting in Christ's humanity. Well, you know what? I don't want to do it either. But he doesn't give in to that temptation. Now, who's the tempter? Satan. So when Peter brings this up that's against God's plan, and Peter is a temptation to Jesus in carrying out God's plan, Peter has just done the work of Satan. Therefore, it is very fitting that Jesus call him Satan when he says, get away, be gone, get behind me, Satan. It's fitting. Why would Peter act this way? Why in the world would he do that? Look at verse 23. It continues. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And then it says, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Guys, you gotta get this part. This is your application, right? Application ends up built right into the text. It just comes out when you teach God's word and every single word of it. Peter, his mind wasn't on the right things. He had an earthly focus. He had a temporary focus. He was living for right there. And he's looking at Jesus saying, no, I like it with you here. And I like living with you as my God. And I want to stay here. And I want you to establish your kingdom here and now. And he was focused on the temporary. God's view? Jesus Christ must die to redeem. Man's view? Christ must live so the Messiah can rule and free us from Rome. See, Peter and God aren't on the same page. Peter's plan wasn't God's plan. And Jesus says it. He says, you're not mindful of the things of God. You're mindful of the things of man. And so God's saying, your plan is not the one that will be carried out. Mine is. And Peter, as long as you continue to focus on your plan, or as long as you continue to focus on man's plan, God's plan will be confusing to you and you'll be in the way. You'll be an offense. That's what it says to him. Peter wanted the Messiah to establish his earthly kingdom, and God's plan was for the Messiah to purchase his eternal kingdom. The wrath of God must be dealt with. This is the part Peter didn't grasp. Jesus had to go to the cross so that God's wrath against sin could be poured out upon the Messiah. The wrath of God must be dealt with so that with God, man can dwell with. That's what Peter was missing. It happens at the cross of Christ. You see, Peter's plan was on the visible. God's was on the eternal. You gotta get your mind on the things above. That's what this would point us to. Colossians chapter 3 verse 2 says it really well. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Do you know how many people walk around living for the temporary, living for what they can see, living for what's temporary in here? When this is so short compared to your eternity, set your focus on your eternity. Set your mind on things above, the things that'll matter forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 18, it says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, they're eternal. We're focusing on the eternal things. We're focusing on God's kingdom. We gotta get our mind on what he wants. Peter had his mind on what Peter wanted, and Jesus says, no, you got to get your mind on what God wants. Isaiah chapter 55 says it really well, right? My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. That's what God says. So stop focusing on your ways and start focusing on his. Don't be an offense to the Savior. Set your mind on the eternal. That's what this passage is telling us. And that's a practical lesson that we can get from it. Listen, you don't get to make your own Lord. Peter learned that right here. You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Now I want you to do this. And Jesus makes it very clear that you don't get to decipher what the Lord does. You don't get to decide what his plan is. You simply submit to the one God already laid out. You got to do the same thing. Listen, God's plan, his name is Jesus Christ. And he's the only way for you to be saved. So submit to God's plan. Submit to Jesus Christ. Now, tentatively, as we sit right now, Pastor Bob's going to come and he's going to preach to you next week. And I'm so looking forward to it. I hope it works out and that's what actually happens. So he will preach to you when he can. But whenever there happens to be a week where he can't, I'll take you to Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 24, and we'll see how Jesus concludes this conversation as he's just told them the plan, how he'll die. Then he's going to make it clear how they have to submit to that in their lifestyle after that. So we'll get there eventually, but be praying for our senior pastor as we're looking forward to him hopefully being able to return to us next week and bless us with the good news of the gospel like he so faithfully has done for a long time. So let's pray, and then we'll be done for today. Father God in heaven, I thank you so much for the plan that you have laid out. God, the plan that you formed before the foundation of the world and the one that saves sinners like me.
God, Jesus Christ is your plan, and I thank you for his willingness to go to Jerusalem, a hostile city, and his willingness to be tried and accused of things that weren't true, and God, his willingness to be hung on a cross and shed his blood just because he loved us. But then God, I thank you for the fact that he didn't stay dead, and we have a living God who we can put our hope in. God, help us to submit to your plan and your plan alone, and then live a life worthy of it. Thank you for the goodness of Jesus and your grace. Your name I pray. Amen.